tonight we're going to continue our study of Romans chapters 8 and 9 and the doctrine that is known as predestination. And let me remind you as we begin tonight of some of the key points that we discussed in our study together on last Wednesday. First, remember Paul's words as he closes Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Second, last Wednesday night, we also asked the question, what does the Bible mean when it talks about this concept of predestination? And we asked, does God arbitrarily choose who he will save and who he will not save? Or does God grant us the opportunity to make that choice for ourselves? And as we studied that, we reminded you of the reference in 1 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So after having made that statement, Peter specifically addresses the letters that were written by Paul, and he said his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So keeping Peter's warnings in mind, we set down two principles of how we should go about interpreting passages of Scripture. First, no passage of Scripture should be interpreted in a manner that contradicts what is plainly stated in other passages. For example, if we have a passage or group of passages that clearly teach a specific idea, and then there are another group of passages that are difficult to interpret, what we do know is that we should never interpret that second group in such a way that it would contradict the first group. Secondly, no passage should be interpreted in a manner that would clearly contradict the character of God as set forth in Scripture. We must know exactly what God teaches, or what the Bible teaches God to be like, and understand that however we interpret Scripture, it should fall within that context. Now, two elements involved in what is called a general doctrine of predestination, as it is taught in churches that follow the teachings of John Calvin, involve the ideas of limited atonement and unconditional election. And these doctrines teach that Jesus did not die for everyone, but that he only died for a select few that God chose to be saved, and that God made that choice even before creation. In other words, this doctrine teaches that God selects those who wants to be saved, and he condemns those that he does not want to be saved, and there is an arbitrary way in which this is done. If you're saved, you have no choice in the matter. If you're lost, you have no choice in the matter. So what do other scriptures teach in this regard? Well, they obviously teach that God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul writes, same author, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul says that God wants all men to be saved. Now, if we interpret Romans chapter 8 and 9 in the way that Calvinism does, then Paul has just gotten himself into one doozy of a contradiction. And as we noted earlier, when the Apostle Peter warned us, he said, watch, because what Paul writes is sometimes difficult to understand, and some people misinterpret it and twist it to their own damnation. And he did it in this context. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all, no exceptions, all should come to repentance. So if God sincerely wants all people to be saved, and he doesn't want any to perish, and if the decision is entirely up to God, and man has no choice in the matter, then all people should be saved and no one should be lost. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does teach that there are people who will be lost. But the Bible teaches that those who are to be lost are those who make decisions that cause them to be lost. So if God's desire is that no one should be lost, but there are a lot of people who will be, the only way to resolve that dilemma is to understand that the lost had the free will to choose for themselves. And moving on, we read in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, once again, note that God's grace brings us all the opportunity for salvation. His grace is available to all. That directly contradicts Calvinism, and it says that God's grace was open to everyone, that it was not limited and not intended for just a small predetermined group. Now, the next set of verses, several of them written by the Apostle Paul, openly teach that Jesus died for all men and not merely for a select few. For example, Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, God, or Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. Now, back in verse 4, that reference to all is the people that God wants to be saved. And so it says very plainly that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for everyone. That totally contradicts the idea of limited atonement. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9 says, "By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone." Now in verse 15 of that particular chapter, that everyone refers to all of those who are subject to the fear of death. And that's every human being. In addition, in John chapter 3, verse 16, the very familiar passage, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Jesus died to save all those who are in the world. God loves even his enemies, according to Matthew chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul has written, "Justification came unto all men by Jesus' righteous act," and that's by his death. So now that's exactly the same thing, or the same group of people that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, or in chapter 8 and 9. And here in Romans 5, it very plainly says that Jesus came for all men and not just for a limited few. So all men can benefit from Jesus' death. He came to offer salvation to everyone. Now, if all of these passages are true, then either all men will be saved, which is not what the Bible teaches, or else there's something each man must do to determine whether or not he will receive the benefit of Jesus' death. Now, there are another set of verses that openly proclaims that the gospel of salvation is to be preached to everyone. For instance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul again, "Men are called to glory by the gospel." So to whom are they called? Mark chapter 16 says the gospel should be preached to every creature in the whole world. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Matthew 28 says the same thing. Now Calvinists respond to these points by saying, well, yeah, the gospel should be preached to all, but they can't really do anything about it because the Holy Spirit prevents them from obeying the gospel. In other words, God chooses to teach them and to preach the gospel to them, knowing all the time that they can't do anything about it. So if this is the case, why even go through the process of preaching? It does not make any sense. The Bible very plainly teaches that God grants to each person the opportunity to accept or reject his salvation. On the other hand, Calvinism teaches that no conditions a person can meet will affect whether or not that person is to be saved by God. People have absolutely no choice. If God chooses that person, he'll be saved regardless of how he lives and regardless of what he does. And if God does not choose that individual, that person will be lost regardless of what he does, regardless of what he believes. So there are no choices by humans that are relevant to salvation, according to Calvinists. But once again, that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we do have choices in whether or not we will please God and whether or not we will be saved. For example, each person is able to choose whether or not he or she will meet the conditions of salvation. So let's just look at a number of passages. And as you look at these, why would God say these things that we're about to look at if people didn't have any power of choice? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God promised blessings to Israel if they obeyed him. And he promised curses if they didn't obey him. And then he urged them to choose better, to choose life. But again, if Calvinism is true, this makes no sense, because God is asking these people to choose when they don't have the opportunity to choose. Why would a rational God ask people to do something that's totally impossible? In Joshua 24:15, Joshua exhorted Israel to choose this day whom you will serve. Now, if they don't have any choices, then what Joshua said is a mere mockery. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, we read that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose to share ill treatment with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's quoted also in Luke chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 1, God reasons with humanity, and he doesn't compel humans against their will. If men were willing to be obedient, God will bless them. He says, "Come, let us reason together." But if there is no point in them reasoning, why would he say that? So, again, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus says that he wanted to gather Jerusalem under his wings, that is, the people of Jerusalem, but they were not willing. Notice that Jesus preferred one choice, but the people rejected it because that wasn't their choice. Now, clearly, God does not choose men unconditionally and then compel them to accept his choice. He does want all people to be saved. He invites all people to be saved, but he allows all people to choose how they will respond. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, there were certain people that would not turn and be converted or healed spiritually by Jesus. And the reason that is given is they closed their eyes and did not accept his teaching. So Jesus was willing to heal these people if they were converted, but they resisted his teaching by their own choices. In Revelation 22, whosoever will may freely take of the water of life. So it's a matter of a person's will, and each person must determine how he or she will respond to God. Each person obviously has some kind of role in determining his or her destiny. Now again, according to predestination, as taught by Calvinism, nothing in man's conduct influences the choice in one way or another. So nothing that a man can do will affect his or her salvation. Yet note these passages. Again, very plain. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. You, Christians, have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. Romans chapter 6, same book, same author, the Apostle Paul, as the one who's writing chapters 8 and 9, present yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness, to whom you present yourself as a servant to obey, that is your master, either sin or obedience. And he says they were freed from sin because they came obedient to the teaching that was delivered to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says the Macedonians gave their own selves to the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing this you will save your soul and those who hear you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is pleading with men here through his ambassadors to be reconciled to him. So clearly, God wants men to come to him. But he doesn't compel men to come. He pleads with them. He doesn't force the issue. Men must take the step, and then once they do, they can come in contact with the salvation from God. So based on all of these scriptures, how can we possibly conclude that humans are totally passive in the story of salvation. How can we possibly teach that there is nothing in man that is a condition that influences whether or not God will choose to save that individual? All of these passages, and literally hundreds more, show that we do have the power of choice, and what we do will, in fact, determine whether or not God chooses to give us eternal life. Most importantly, though, God is no respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. If God chooses to save some but not others, then either the choice must be based on the conduct of the people, which makes it conditional, or else God is a respecter of persons, which we read in Acts 10 and other places, is not the case. So, as you look at that particular passage, it just is very, very plain. God is no respecter of persons. How in the world can we reconcile that concept with total, unconditional election and with limited atonement? We can't. So basically, what we are faced with is a choice. We have a choice of Calvinism's definition of predestination and election, which pictures God sort of this way. God is a king, and he has thousands, or millions in this case, or billions of people imprisoned in his dungeon. And according to Calvinism, they're all there for another man's crime. That's the crime and sin of Adam. And this king declares to these people, "I want all of you to be free from this prison. I have genuine mercy and love for all of you, so I extend my pardon to all of you. So much do I love you that my son has paid the penalty, so every one of you can go free. Therefore, whichever ones of you choose to do so may leave your cells and go free. However, your cells are still locked, and I'm the only one who has the key. So regardless of what you say, do, or want, I will randomly open a few doors and let some of you go, and the rest of you, regardless of what you say, what you do, or what you want, I will randomly leave your cells locked, and you will stay in prison forever." Now, in that little story, which shows how Calvinism reasons, did the king really want all the prisoners set free? He said he did, but his actions showed otherwise. Did he really have love and mercy for all? He said he did, but his actions showed otherwise. Did he really extend pardon to anyone who wanted it? He said he did, but his actions showed otherwise. Did he have his son pay the penalty for everyone? He said he did, but he contradicts that. So as we look at that, we understand that there are so many contradictions in this way of looking at things that it just can't be biblical. So did the prisoners really have a choice about whether or not to be set free? And in this scenario, they did not. So let's turn away from Calvinism, and let's look at how we would interpret this story based on the biblical concepts that we've read. How would a king act if he really believed what he said? First, he would not imprison anyone except for his or her own crimes. Then, secondly, he might pardon all the prisoners, but that would treat the truly penitent people the same way as those who are unrepentant and hardened criminals, and that would deny justice. Third, he could be true to his will by offering conditions of pardon to all the prisoners. If he did that, then each prisoner would have the right to choose whether or not to meet the conditions. He would free those who would meet them, but he would not free the rest. Now that would act in harmony with the king's wish that everyone be free, because he really hopes everyone will meet the conditions. Pardon would still be an act of mercy, but it would be available to anyone based on whether or not they are willing to accept the conditions that the king has laid down. The king is still just, though, in keeping in prison those who refuse to meet the conditions. Now, those are two stories that are fairly simple, and those are two ways of looking at the concept of predestination. Now, back to Romans 8 and 9 as we conclude. What does it mean when Paul talks about predestination here? The answer is difficult in order to come up with a real specific definition. I know there are ways we can explain it, but here's what we do know. We cannot interpret it in a way that totally contradicts the bulk of the rest of Scripture. And we cannot interpret it in a way that contradicts God's character. And we cannot interpret it in such a way that it becomes self-contradictory. So whatever it means, it certainly is not contradicting what we have been taught all of our lives from Scripture very plainly, that God does love all of His creation, that He legitimately does want all of His people to be saved. But He also is not going to force people to be saved. That is the choice of those He created. And He is willing to give them that choice. The choice is one each individual will need to make. So tonight, you're sort of faced in that situation. You're facing that choice. God has given you the fact that He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves His creation. He wants His creation to be with Him, but He will not force the issue. He's not going to come and drag you down an aisle. The choice is something that you will make. Tonight, if you need to make a choice for God, we encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.